Amen. Well, good evening, good evening. Oh, I said good evening. It's a good evening, isn't it? Well, I'm glad some of you think so. I'm excited to be here. One quick announcement before I forget. They've asked me to say that we need a few guys to help bring some of the tents down for the back-to-school fall festival. And if some guys would please meet by the stage door after service, which I'm assuming is right here. And I don't know who you're supposed to meet, but I have faith that they're going to be there after service. Amen. We're continuing our study in the wonderful book of Isaiah. If you want to go ahead and turn to the 10th chapter, we've covered the first four verses as they related back to chapter 9. And just for a quick review, as it's hard to teach Isaiah, as I was discussing with Pastor Bill, without having a little bit of a review, we had studied the six woes, some say seven if we count the woe that Isaiah said. Remember, he was a southerner, and he really was. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah. But the difference here in the woe that we have is it's actually against Assyria. And it's very powerful because we know that already from our study that the Assyrians had already pretty much decimated the northern kingdom, which we call the 10 tribes, sometimes just referred to as the largest tribe out of the 10, which was Ephraim. And they were deported. Many were forced to intermarry. And just as Isaiah had prophesied long ago to King Ahaz and to Judah, he told them that the north will cease to be a people that is even able to be identified. They were actually going to lose their Jewish identity. And he didn't say within a day or within a month or within a few generations. He said within 65 years. And did that come to pass? Absolutely. Just as Isaiah said, it came to pass. But the Assyrians here, they had become proud because of all of their wealth. They were the superpower of the world at the time, and they had unbelievable military conquest in which they recorded quite a bit. You don't have to know the Bible to learn about Assyria because they have their own annals. And it's amazing to read, and I'll read some later tonight just to bother Bill and to go long. But it's amazing to read what they say about themselves, these kings, because the first thing that you will see is their pride. And that's what God is dealing with here. And so here Isaiah, this is approximately 701 BC, which is important because this is when Assyria was at its peak of power. They had never been more powerful, and they never will be as powerful as they were at this moment. And so Isaiah, as we know, had already prophesied that Assyria was simply a hired razor, right? They were being used by God. They didn't know that. But we'll see that they were simply the rod of his anger. God was using them to bring judgment against his people. Why? Because he wanted to restore the relationship with them. That's why they had fallen from what they once were. And so tonight we're going to see a few things. First, we're going to see that God has the ultimate authority. And let's just say amen to that. Amen. No matter what you and I are facing, no matter what our country faces, no matter what the world is facing or any government, I don't care that Russia is meeting with North Korea. I'm telling you that we don't have to fear because our God is sovereign. And he is the ultimate authority in this world, just as he was here. And we're also going to see that a remnant shall be saved. Just as Isaiah said, and even the name of his first son was Shear Yashub, which means what? A remnant shall return, or a remnant shall repent. And that indeed will happen. But here at the end, we'll see that the proud, or literally they call themselves the invincible Assyria, is actually going to be destroyed. God is going to turn his wrath upon them. So I'm going to trust that you've read the text before tonight. I'm sure you read it last night. And I won't read through all 30 verses because Pastor Bill's not supposed to drive at night anymore. And no, I'm just joking. Just joking. That's only Pastor Marshall. But anyway, let's thank the Lord for the wonderful time that we have to be together, okay? Dearly Father, we just approach your throne of grace, asking you to remove any distractions that we may have from all the problems that we face in this world. But when we put our trust in you, they really aren't problems anymore. They're just situations in which you're using us often in a way that is way past our capability of understanding, to bring glory to you, to perform your will in our lives, to smooth out the rough edges so that we may bring glory to you and point the lost to you, the one true living God. Lord, if there's an area that we have, this pride that we're going to study tonight that we see will cost anyone so dearly in this life and the life to come, Lord, just expose it in our hearts right now. May we humble ourselves and return back to you and truly learn what it means to put our trust in you. We thank you for this opportunity that we have just to continue to worship you by the study of your word. Lord, may I stay in your perfect will and use me as you see fit. Hide me behind thy cross and just be with us in a special way as we lay everything at your feet, all the distractions, as I said, and we look to you and the truth that is found only in your word. We thank you and we praise you. And it is in the mighty name of Christ Jesus the people say, amen. So let's start here in verse 5 here. It says, woe to Assyria, this is God, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Is this the life verses of anybody here tonight? Probably not. We don't see those often. But again, Isaiah continues to tell us that Assyria was being used by God. That's hard to even understand sometimes. I mean, Assyria was the club of his wrath, but we know that God is sovereign. And if we believe that, that means that there isn't one thing that happens in this universe without going through him first, especially relating to the authorities that are in place. And so what truly happened was God was the one who allowed this wicked nation, and they were wicked, Assyria, to punish his own people, and he calls his own people a godless nation. Why? Because they had digressed from what they truly were, and they were held to a greater account than the Assyrians. It's not just the fact that God's people were defiled like the other nations, but they had drifted. And they became what? A people that Isaiah said were laden. They were weighed down with sin and with iniquity. They were literally pulling the sins that they had been freed from. Like you're pulling a rope with a cord attached. You said, I'm just going to go ahead and keep this junk in my life even though I've been set free from it. And so they were held to a higher account. But God, it says, he says, I will send him, meaning the Assyrian, I will give charge to him. So those are military terms. And notice what he says, to seize the loot and snatch the plunder. Remember Maher Shalahashbaz, a wonderful name for any future boy being born. Amen, guys, right? Never will be made fun of in school for that one. But his name actually predicted this event. And it was, soon will be the spoil, or quickly comes the plunder. And that indeed happened, and we'll see it. Verse 7 says, yet he, king of Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. As we've learned, Assyria was one of the most, if not the most brutal, wicked nation, violent nation, that has ever been on the face of this earth. And their method of gaining control was always by fear and intimidation. If you study them, you will find scholar and historian after historian refer to them actually as the terrorist of the ancient world. It wasn't the Romans who invented crucifixion. They actually got that from the Assyrians who invented it. And it is more graphic than I'll describe in this message, as I already have. They would fillet people alive, throw their parts on top of the city. They would make people dig up the bones of their ancestors, grind them in dust and eat them. They were one of the most wicked nations that I've ever studied, and I love to study. I really do. I'm a dork like that. I mean, Kelly will say, what are you doing? Well, I'm reading about this, you know, Paul in Roman prison. It's one of my books, and she just laughs at me, you know. But she loves me, you know. I mean, she still loves me, even though I'm weird. But to the Assyrians, and I tell you, this really struck me, when you realize that for them, war was a form of worship. Now think about that. Is that still prevalent today? Among terrorist organizations, huh? Well, God said about him, in his heart is to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So the goal of this king, it wasn't just to destroy Israel. You see, his goal went way beyond what God, the scope of what God was using him for as a hired raiser. His goal was to annihilate all the nations of the earth. And that great pride in his heart is what caused him to overstep the boundaries of God. And as I've said, if you read the Assyrian annals, the one thing that'll stand out immediately is their pride. And this is what the Lord is saying in verses 8 through 9. He says, for he, this is Sennacherib, he says, are not my princes altogether kings? So the king of Assyria is saying, just my commanders, just my princes, they're much more powerful than all the other kings of the nations. And then he goes on and says, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Well, this is a list of all of the military victories that occurred prior to Israel. And they recorded them in length. All the kings did. And so in their pride, they looked at this nation and they said, you know what? This is going to be like every other nation that we've conquered. They're going to be easy prey, and we're going to go in there and we're going to defeat them and we're going to plunder them like it's absolutely nothing. A little bit of pride there, amen. And then verse 10 through 11 says, as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Now we know that in the ancient Near East, they held the belief that whoever won the battle won because their god, or their gods, as many were polytheistic, were the ones that were the strongest, okay? Which obviously was not true. But remember, Assyria had already destroyed Samaria in 722 BC, which no one thought that that was going to occur. And so his logic is, well, the God of Samaria is the same as the God of Judah. Amen? Yes, the answer is yes, it's God, it's Yahweh. And so to him, Assyria says this is going to be absolutely no different. Defeating Jerusalem is going to be a walk in the park. And so in verse 12 it says, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed his work, because he's the one behind it all, on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So after that full measure of wrath as a hired raiser is poured out upon Judah, when God finishes using this king, he actually is going to turn his wrath because of their pride against Assyria. It says, because in verse 13, for he, the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. I tell you, the Lord examines the heart of a man, doesn't he? Every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord, he weighs and he examines the heart of every man, including us. And this is what he said, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no place who moved his wing nor his mouth, even with a peep. This is the king of Assyria, and at this time, it's not Tiglath-Pileser anymore. He's dead, but this is Sennacherib. And he compares conquering nations to just going and grabbing eggs that are just out in the field. Meaning it's effortless. He truly believed, because of his pride, that it was all about him, that it was his strength, that it was his abilities that made him this rich superpower in all of the world. Was he ignorant, Sennacherib, that he was actually a hired hand of God? Yes, he absolutely was. And so many will ask the question, well, why would God punish the Assyrian and Assyria for doing exactly what he hired them to do. But you see, if we think that way, we're missing the point. Sennacherib here, sin is not his ignorance. It's not in the fact that he does not know that God is simply using him as a hired hand. His sin started right here with pride. It's when he started taking the praises of men for things that, you know, that were accomplished through his abilities, and he knew that he really didn't truly deserve it, but he said, you know what, I want that glory. I want to be a god. And this is easy to miss here, because normally the Assyrians would have prayed to Asher. There was their main god of war there. But here, the pride in his statement in verse 13, it's really hard to see in the English translation. It says, so I have put down the inhabitants. See how it says, like a valiant man? Well, in the Hebrew text, Sennacherib actually says, I have subdued their inhabitants. And he says this, like the mighty one. You can't miss that, because he doesn't say like a mighty one. Sennacherib says like the mighty one. And at that moment, he did something. He elevated himself to a deity. He elevated himself to a god. And he crossed the boundaries of Yahweh. And let me tell you, you don't want to do that. We have a similar description of God in chapter 124. It says, therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. You see, God was the mighty one. He was the El Gabor, the one who was truly all-powerful, as we've already learned. And so God, in just an amazing way, he puts this pride into perspective. Look at verse 15. I love it. Shall the axe boast against itself, him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it, or as a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Isn't that the truth? Imagine finishing a project at your home, you know, and your DeWalt drill starts talking to you and says, oh, look what I did. That was the most glorious thing in the world. Well, you should have a Milwaukee. That's probably why that's taking place. And the men of God say amen to that. Y'all don't do any home repairs? Oh, the Californians are over that side, Mario. Marshall knows what I'm talking about, right, Pastor? Praise God. No, I mean, but can you imagine the ridiculousness of that? And we do it all the time. You know, we start glorying in things, you know what I mean? Oh, you know, look what I have done. You know, I'll tell you a story about a hammer real quick that's off topic. But one time when I was a child, I was only about 5 years old, and I started carrying a wallet for the first time. Went to the gas station with my father. He forgot his wallet. Said, oh, son, could I borrow some money? I just need $20. So I counted out my $21 bills, you know, one at a time. I saved it every week, got $2 for picking up the dog, you know. Not the dog, but, you know, the other stuff. And a couple weeks later, he still hadn't paid me. And so we're at Home Depot, and I saw a red hammer. I said, oh, that's the most beautiful hammer I've ever seen. I said, Daddy, how much is that hammer? And he said, well, you know, son, it's the same price, actually, of about what you gave me for the gas. We just call it even if I get it. Oh, I was so, so proud. Got that hammer home, and I looked at the price tag, and it said $4.99. My counselor said there's nothing they can do. They just... Listen, God's the ultimate authority. He's the one that's in control of all nations. You know, that's how foolish we are. We're just like a tool, instruments of God. And when we start saying, well, look what I have done. You know what? That's the snare of the devil. That's pride. That's what stole everything from him. And it will definitely take anything away from us, because any authority that a person has on this planet, whether they know it or not, is from the Almighty God. It has only been allowed by him. But because of their pride, God is going to bring judgment upon Assyria. I've wanted to tell that story for years. I've never been able to work it into a sermon. And then I thought, you know what, I'm just going to tell it. So this is what Bill does all the time. Therefore, the Lord of armies, it says in verse 16, he will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Well, that wasting disease speaks of the leanness there. And that's actually of the strong, sturdy warriors, says the fat ones. Many believe that this speaks of a plague that broke out that was recorded by Herodias, by some field mice that actually destroyed or killed many, many people. And that this fire is speaking of the fever and even related to later to King Hezekiah's sickness. Well, we'll go over that later if that's true or not. I don't know. But I do know it says the light of Israel will be for a fire and his holy one for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars. And how long will it take? God will destroy, it says, the army of Assyria in a single day. Unbelievable. Verse 18 through 19, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And when they will be as when a sick man wastes away, literally melts away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Now that's powerful, because the prophet says, listen, there's going to be so few Assyrian soldiers left that a child, well, this child would be one who isn't old enough to count large numbers. You know what I mean? They still say, well, there's this many. You know what I mean? And God says, they're going to be able to count how many are left, because there will be so few in number. You know, this event that's recorded in Isaiah 37, which we will get to, and I'm excited to get to it. I've been excited to get to it since chapter 1, but that's okay. It's also recorded in 2 Kings. And Jerusalem at this time was about to be attacked, and they were about to be destroyed by Sennacherib. And Hezekiah, the king at the time, he cried out to the Lord. And in 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36, it says, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. Exactly how his own annals say. It's recorded. Absolutely fascinating. Isaiah says that this remnant is going to return, even though that this destruction and this judgment is coming. It says it'll shall come to pass in verse 20, in that day, well, that's referring to the day that Assyria is defeated, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, the true mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts or armies will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. And just as Isaiah had said, as we studied in chapter 7 and 8, Israel and Judah were both destroyed. Only Jerusalem remains. That won't be until, 586 BC when it's first destroyed, but it won't be by the Assyrians. There's going to be a day, it says, when they will no longer depend upon, where they're no longer putting their trust, and they certainly did, into that pagan nation, the wicked kings of Assyria. They're going to depend upon the Lord, and it says not just in any way, but it actually says in truth. And I love what Will Barger, one of the scholars, says about this specific word in truth in the Hebrew. He says the root meaning is of dependability and consistency, as in English, when we say be true to. He says, so the idea here is of a loyal, enduring trust in God, not one which is fickle and wavering. And we're all guilty of that at times, aren't we? Hey, show us a sign and then we'll believe, you know. We had that spirit of Jonah. God tells us what to do, and, you know, we want to run the other way. But God's will is going to be accomplished. He says in verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion. We got some comfort here. Do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. So we can praise the Lord that there is a time limit on his punishment. Why? Because there was a purpose behind it. Does God punish his people because he enjoys it? No, it's not some kind of fun sport for him. He's like, hey, let me zap somebody real quick. Here you go, Pat. You know, I mean, that's not how it works. That's how we work. Amen? If we were God. But anyway, the purpose of the punishment of God, it was always to bring restoration to his people. It was because he was a holy God, and he couldn't compromise his holiness, and he could not have a relationship with people who were laid down with sin. And so they had a choice to make, but he wants restoration with his people, and that's why this is a word of comfort. He calls them my people. He says, do not be afraid, and that's of the king of Assyria. And let me tell you, that was someone in which many, the entire world, trembled. It was amazing the power that they were. But he says, a very little while, and the indignation will cease. God was just using those Assyrians to purify his own people. And so now, God's anger is actually going to be directed towards their destruction, meaning Assyria. He says in verse 26, the Lord of hosts, emphasizing he's sovereign, he's the one who's powerful, he will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift up in the manner of Egypt. So two amazing miracles that God points them back to in history that could have only been through God. There with Gideon when God struck down the Midianites, and then obviously when God drowned Pharaoh and his army with all the chariots, who were the most advanced civilization at the time and had the most advanced chariots of that time. Let me tell you, that was an amazing supernatural miracle from the one true living God. And he is reminding, hey, look at what I have done. Look at the faithfulness that I've always showed to you, no matter what the circumstance, no matter how dire the situation. And he's exhorting them here. And it says in 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. All that bondage of slavery and oppression. It says that the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. You know, in the Masoretic text, they actually translate this as a picture of an animal that has a yoke, but it is becoming so fat and not working because it's being provided in the sense of your cup runneth over, that they get to a size in which the yoke just breaks. Did you hear it break right then? That was the Lord. He just broke it. You see what I mean? Anybody got it broke? No, just oh, I'm having fun tonight, even if you're not. And so was the Lord. There's going to be a remnant still. There's still going to be people who are not willing to compromise. There's still people who are going to remain faithful to him. In verse 28 through 29, it says, he has come to Ioth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he attended to his equipment. They've gone along the ridge. They've taken up the lodging of Gema. Rabbah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Lachish. O poor Anathoth, that hometown, I believe, of Jeremiah. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim seek refuge. You see, they're called to trust upon the Lord when the Assyrians had literally destroyed everything in their path up into the gates of Jerusalem at 701 BC. They actually surrounded the walls in totality there in Jerusalem. And we know from 2 Kings that they mocked Hezekiah, they mocked God, and they mocked the people. You know, Sennacherib himself in his third campaign in the annals of Assyria, you can look it up. I just want to read a couple of things that he said about this. He says, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams, brought thus near the walls. Attacked by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work, I drove them out. 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle, and beyond counting, and considered them booty. And he says this, himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem. This is speaking of Hezekiah. His royal residence, like a bird in a cage, I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gates. His towns, which I had plundered, I took away from his country. Do you see the hubris there? That unbelievable pride. Exactly what God already said his heart was full of. And here he glories in all of the past victories. And in his pride, he says, destroying Jerusalem is no different. But God has different plans. Verse 32 says, and yet he, Sennacherib, will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mound of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, the religious and political capitals. See, Nob is the final stop on the way to Jerusalem. It's only about a mile away. It actually, you can look down upon the city from there, and God says, no, that's where you're going to stop. It says that the king of Assyria there will shake his fist. That's a picture in the Hebrew of the utmost pride and disgust. It's kind of like, you talk to the hand, you know, when that used to be cool about 30 years ago. And if anybody says it now, there are people here to pray for you after the service. But the idea is he kind of turns his hand back to them. He doesn't even look at them. And it's like, yeah, they're going to be destroyed. And that certainly was the pride of this man. But God says, behold, verse 33, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature, all of those proud, will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. So God's going to destroy their pride, and that Hebrew word with terror, it's only found here in Scripture. And it means suddenly, in the sense of like a lightning bolt or a thunder crash. It's completely, it's an unexpected and terrifying power. And they're not going to see it coming. Why? Because pride will blind you from those things. And it blinded him just as it'll blind us in our lives. God says in verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So God is going to cut down everything. It says from the lowest, so that would be the thickets of the forest, but also the proud there, the highest. I mean, the cedars of Lebanon were known to be some of the most beautiful sights in the world. But the Assyrian king here, Sennacherib, who called himself a god, we see, elevated himself to that level by saying he was the mighty one in verse 13, which is Abir, will actually be brought down by the true mighty one. And it says Adir. We have a play on words in the Hebrew, which is cool. Don't know if it's helpful, but it's cool. You know, even through this horrendous time in the nation's history, God was still at work. And there were still people, no matter how dark the time was, that said, I'm not going to compromise. I don't care what the world says. I'm going to stay true to my God. And there's still people like that today, and I praise God for them. We know that a new shoot in chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll learn about this next week, which I'm excited about, they will spring up from Jerusalem, and we'll see indefinitely, without a doubt, that Assyria was just a tool that the Lord used to bring judgment. But after that angel of the Lord killed that 185,000, remember that Sennacherib returned to Assyria. Did he capture Jerusalem? No, the answer is no, because he returned to... Y'all with me tonight? Okay, just want to make sure, because I'll go long if you say no. Look in 2 Kings 19:37. This is what happened to him. And it's really interesting because it's exactly what really verse 34 says. It came to pass as he, Sennacherib, was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. What saved Jerusalem from being destroyed by the most powerful, most wicked nation at the time? It was the prayer of one man. It wasn't the prayer of a nation. It was the prayer of one man. And he wasn't a perfect man either, just so you know. He'd made a lot of mistakes. But humility entered the picture. You see, one man said, no, I'm going to turn back to God, and I'm going to depend upon him in truth. It's not going to be a lip service. It's not going to be something that's lacking sincerity. But if we're going to worship the Lord, we worship him in spirit and in truth. Is the Lord, is God not seeking such to worship him in that way? Absolutely. Why do you think that he inhabits the praise of his people? He calls himself the Lion of the tribe of, you know what Judah means? It means praise. When's the last time you praised the Lord in the midst of a situation like this? Man, I'm guilty of not doing that, aren't you? Amen? Come on, let me see some humility. Show it to the Lord. Thank you. Let's see, my brother Rick, he knows. He has both hands up. Like he's like, touchdown, that's me. You know? Well, hey, we all do that. We all do that. But God's working on us. But King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, and Ahaz was wicked. We've learned about him. He was just 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Judah for 29 years, and we're thankful that he wasn't like his dad. And he started out well. In 2 Kings, it says in 18, it says that he trusted the Lord God of Israel. And so that after him, none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He held fast to the Lord. He didn't depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And it says the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. But Hezekiah still made a lot of mistakes. And I think it's important that we see that. And you just give me 10 more minutes and I'll get you home early, I promise. This blessed me and I pray that it'll be a blessing unto you. You see, in the fourth year of the reign of King Hezekiah, he watched Israel. He watched that northern kingdom. And I want you to think about this. He watched them being carried away captive by Syria. And at that time, the king was Shalmaneser. And he watched that happen. He was an eyewitness to that. And then in the 14th year of his reign, Sennacherib, this wicked king, came upon the scene. And that's where we're at now. And he came against Jerusalem. And like I said, this is just the 14th year of his reign. And in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 14, it says that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he came against all the fortified cities of Judah. And what did he do? He took them. He captured them all. And then Hezekiah, king of Judah, he made a mistake here. He sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed King Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, what does King Hezekiah do? Well, he empties his treasury. He also empties the temple of God, even to the point where he strips the gold off the doors and off the columns. Do you think we have a problem here? And he gives it to Sennacherib to pay tribute to him. But that didn't stop Sennacherib. You can't put your trust in someone who's wicked and think that they're going to do what they say they're going to do. That's crazy, but he did. And so Sennacherib later, he sends his emissaries to beat him, to mock him. And in 2 Kings 18:17, they go up to the exact same place that King Ahaz, his dad, was a long time ago, where Isaiah met him and exhorted him not to worry about the king of Assyria, not to worry about that anti-Assyria coalition in the north. He said, don't worry about Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Put your trust in God. And he didn't do it. He wasn't willing. He said, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Well, you see, all these years later, a decision has yet come again. And it's in the same place. And those people come from Assyria there at that area of the fooler's field there. And this is the message that they delivered from Sennacherib, which was mocking to not only God, but also to Hezekiah. And this is just a small section. In 2 Kings 18, it says then, Rabshakeh, he's one of Assyria's emissaries, said, now say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, he will go into his hand and pierce it. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is to all who trust him. But the people didn't say a word. Hezekiah had already commanded them not to. And later, when he heard what he said, Sennacherib, King Hezekiah did something. He tore his clothes. He got that sackcloth on, and then he sent, it says in 2 Kings 19, and he went into the house of God, and he ended up sending a message to Isaiah the prophet. And this is the message that he said to him. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is the day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear all of the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And Isaiah sent back a message that was a divine prophetic word from God. And he says, do not be afraid, in 2 Kings 19:6, of the words which you have heard with the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. He said, surely I will send a spirit upon him. He will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And that happened. It's also recorded in the Assyrian annals. And it says, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. But later, Sennacherib again, he sent his emissaries again. And he said, we're going to kill you all. Who do you put your trust in? And he boasts about all the military conquests, even Samaria. And so with the walls of Jerusalem surrounded and Assyria telling him, hey, all you have to do is make peace with us. You pay tribute and you're going to be part of our society. I mean, they made all these offers. Everything's going to be great. You're going to be equals. There's going to be peace, man. And that wasn't true. We're going to give you a bunch of horses and chariots if you can get the riders on them. They were all lies. They were just going to bring him off into slavery. And so when King Hezekiah was brought this letter, this second letter from the king of Assyria, from his messengers, he read those words of Sennacherib, and he did something. He went into the house of the Lord, that same house that he had stripped everything away from it. I mean, imagine if everything in the temple of God, of course, this is nothing compared to the temple, is gone. There was a church that actually that happened to, and they stole all the vestments. They stole all the chalices and everything. I didn't know a chalice cost $10,000 till my friend told me. But imagine emptying up all the things that were set apart, designed by God, in which to worship him. Even down to saying, we got to take the gold off those doors too, guys. And giving it to that man, and then say, you know what, I'm going to go back into that same house and seek the Lord. God loves us. He has a desire for us to return to him. No matter what you've done, no matter how horrible it may have been, even the blasphemous things, you said, I don't want anything to do with him, he still wants you. And he wants you to come back to him and repent and have a living relationship with him. And Hezekiah, when he came to his senses, that's what he did. He went into that house and he took that letter that was from Sennacherib and he just spread it out before the Lord on the altar. Everything that the world was saying, the imminent doom that was coming upon them. And it says in 2 Kings 19:15 through 20, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. So he didn't send a message to Isaiah this time. This time he prayed. And he says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands. And he saw that happen. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, and that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And then Isaiah, the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Now we read earlier that the angel went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians in a night. Wiped them off the map. But why did that happen? It happened because one man prayed. Because one man said, no, I'm going to depend. I'm going to lean. All the problems, I'm going to spread them out before God and say, they're not just mine, God. They're yours because I'm your servant. What are you going to do about it? That's powerful to me. He leaned upon the Lord in truth. And in Isaiah 10:20, look, it says, and it shall come to pass, we've read this before, that the remnant of Israel and such who have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on who? It says, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and how? In truth. You see, if we are not leaning, if we are not depending, if we're not trusting upon the Lord, well, who are you putting your trust in? I mean, even the great, you know, songwriter Bob Dylan said you got to serve somebody. You know, if you've ever seen his Saved album, but you know, that's okay. But we really do. We have to make a decision in this life. There's not really an in-between. We'd rather make ourselves an enemy of God by being part of the world and loving them, or we love God and we reject the things of the world. It's only by faith we know, as Pastor Bill said in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is kind of possible. No, it's impossible to please him, right? We have to believe him. Even in Paul said in Philippians 4:6-7, the same words of comfort we find here, it says, be anxious for nothing. It doesn't mean that we don't care about anything. It doesn't mean that we don't have a deep concern about what's going on in our nation. It's not some kind of false sense of, you know, my chiefs, well, yeah, I'm not worried about any of that, please. I hope you are, and I hope you're going to the Lord about it. We should never deny our fears or our feelings. We should go to the Lord with those things, amen? I mean, it's crazy to lie to yourself. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, it says, by prayer. We know this, with supplication, with thanksgiving, it says, let your request be made known to God. And something happens there. We get the peace of God in our lives. We don't have to be tossed to and fro by every other wind of doctrine or every other Fox News report. Or we don't have to worry about the election in 2024, which I already feel people shaking. You understand? It doesn't matter who it is. It could be the king of Assyria coming and knocking on America's door surrounding us. What are you going to do? Whom are you going to put your trust? This is a question to ask now, not later, because when we put our trust in God, it says in Philippians, the peace of God, which surpasses our ability to even comprehend it. I mean, draw a picture of peace. Can you do that? I can't even comprehend it, but I tell you what, I know when it's there. I know when God puts his peace upon a situation. I know when I'm in prayer about something and I don't know what to do. I know when I feel his peace. Amen? It's there. It's tangible. It cannot be denied. And it's not something that's found in a person other than the Holy Spirit. It's not found in a specific leader of this world. It's not found in a medication. You hear me? I'm telling you, it's only found through the Lord. It's the only place. True peace. So God's word exhorts us to do something. It is to pray. It's to not be fearful. It's to not be anxious. I'm not talking about having a sense of fear. If I had a, you know, pit bull running down the aisle, I would have a sense of fear of that. But as Pastor Bill taught, it's not phobos in the Greek, it's deleos or deleos, which means what? Cowardice. It means it's a picture of a commander telling the army, guys, charge, and you say no. It's a picture of God telling you to go, and because of fear, you say no. That's the spirit of fear. It's when we fail to do what God says because of the fear of what? Whatever we're facing. Because we didn't go into the house of the Lord in prayer, just as Hezekiah did, no matter all the past mistakes that he had made, and he had made some big ones. God forgave him. And he laid those problems before the altar of God. And that's how we approach God even now. We approach him by prayer. And not just going in haphazardly, but it says with supplication, meaning that specific request, that burden that's on your heart, that thing that has been troubling you. You go to the Lord with that, but you see, you do it in a certain way, and this is where many of us fail, and yours truly is at the top of the list. We do it with thanksgiving. Well, thanksgiving in a man's heart, thanksgiving in a woman's heart, only can come in one way. It only comes when you are actually trusting God. Then we can have thanksgiving. See, this is a heart attitude. It's the way that we approach Him. We don't go to Him like He's some Santa Claus in the sky. We say, oh man, our Father who art, hallowed be your name. I mean, you're God. The fact that we could even approach Him should blow us away. We know that we can't under our own righteousness, but what happened? Jesus, when we came to Him, took our sins away and says, here, let me give you my righteousness. So when God sees you, He sees Jesus. There isn't a better deal than that. This is how you handle the problems of life. We lay it out, whatever it is, and we say, here we go, God, what are we going to do? Maybe it's a health report. Maybe it's the family. Whatever issues it is, maybe it's financial. I'm not saying you don't plan, you don't do the responsibility, you don't do the things that we do, but I'm saying we don't deny the supernatural God that we serve. We don't believe the lie that He doesn't want any part of what's going on in our lives or that it's too small or minuscule for Him. He loves us and He wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. There's nothing too small or nothing too great that you can't bring unto Him. You can have that access to God through His throne of grace at any time, at any place, no matter where you are. And something happens when we do that, when we take those issues and that junk that's really a burden that weighs us down and we give it to God. Listen, that's when God says, thank you, you are allowing me to let my peace rule and reign in your hearts. That's how it happens. Our trust in Him, our sincere trust in Him, really leaning and depending upon Him, it activates that peace. And as I said, it's beyond our comprehension. And that's what we need to guard our hearts and minds, is the peace of God. We need to guard our emotions so we don't make decisions based on how we feel, because that's a dangerous thing to do. You see, we have to have a godly mindset. As James says, consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials. Loved one, it's not telling you how to feel, it's telling you how to think. It's saying, well, wait a second, but God. See, whatever you're facing in this life, you can say, but God. Because that changes everything, because you and God make a majority. If He is for you, who can be against you? What about Sennacherib, the most powerful king at the time, filleting bodies and crucifying them? He's no match for God. One night, 185,000 wiped off the map. Unbelievable. Ephesians 2:14, we'll close this out. Through 17, Paul says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Aren't you glad? Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself, it says, a new man from the two, thus making peace. You see, it's facing the problems that we have in this life, is depending upon them, on Jesus, in truth, in that sincerity. And when that happens, it activates the peace of God in our hearts. Jesus said the same thing in John 14 when He was ascending into heaven. Did He leave us without comfort? Did He say, best of luck, guys, to His disciples? No. He said, what? I'm going to send unto you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to lead and guide you in all truth. And He ends by saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why did He say that? Because that is the tendency of the flesh in the world that we live in when we face the problems that we face. The tendency is not to have peace. It's to trust in ourselves, or it's to trust in our boss, or it's to trust who's in the White House. And like I said before, man, listen, when it comes to politics in the pulpit, unless we're praying for whoever's in charge, we really don't even need to talk about it. Because Romans 13 says, hey, the authorities that are in place, God, He has it under control. But you better pray. You better not speak disparagingly. Hey, that's hard to do. Amen? I mean, come on. Because, you know, hey, it's our country. But I tell you what, if we're not putting our trust in the Lord, what happens? That's when you see, and it happened in an unprecedented way during the pandemic, that's when you see selfishness. That's when you see people putting trust in anything and everything else except for God. And what happens? There's no peace. Even in the amongst of the people, us who are the light of the world. We're the ones who are supposed to be shining in the darkness. And what happens when we don't trust in Him? We don't bring glory to Him. Why? Because we're in turmoil. When we should have something that is only found through Him, and it comes from heaven, it's His peace. It's His joy. How does that come? It just comes when I say, you know what? I'm going to put all my weight on You, Father God. I'm going to take up that yoke that You tell me to, and I'm just going to learn from You because You're carrying the weight and You love me and You're never going to stop the work that You've started in me. Isn't that amazing? I would have given up on Hezekiah after he took away the gold, amen? I mean, come on. I like gold, you know. I wanted to do all this covered, but Bill said no, you know, no. But seriously, I mean, to blow it that colossally as a king. But God said, I hear your prayer. I heard what the world says. I heard what Sennacherib said. And God hears you just the same. Don't ever neglect to trust in Him, and don't ever neglect the amazing privilege, the privilege of coming to Him in prayer. Start your day off that way. And then when all those issues do come, and they will, that you face, and they're real, and they're hard, and they hurt, and I understand, and so does God. But when we face them leaning upon Him, well, that's when I'm not in turmoil. Doesn't mean I don't hurt. Doesn't mean I don't feel it. But what's going on isn't controlling me. The Holy Spirit is controlling me through the midst of that storm. And that's when we walk on water. Amen? Amen. Dearly Father, we thank You for our study tonight. Lord, we know, especially in the time in which we live, the world is saying, look to anyone except to You. We know that just the Christian community is dwindling. The light in this nation that used to shine so bright is seeming to grow more dim by the day. But Lord, I thank You that we put our trust in You. Not the world, not our paychecks, not the government, not medication, not learned knowledge. We rejoice in all the things that You have provided in this world, but Lord, may we always use Your word as a filter to interpret everything that we encounter. We know that the devil is crafty and he is cunning. And he will come into a situation and try to point us in a direction of horrendous destruction, but it looks so good. And it is only through Your wisdom and by trusting in You that we will be able to truly discern what is good and what is evil. And we thank You that You say in Your word that You give Your wisdom to those who ask in faith, without reproach. You don't make fun of us. You don't ridicule us for what we don't know, but You're honored that we came to You in humility and in obedience and said, Lord, I need You. I need that discernment. I need that prudence that only comes from heaven. Help me put my trust in You. Help us never to lean into our own understanding. But as the psalmist said, to acknowledge You in everything that we do, because that's when we know where we're going. We have direction because You're directing our paths. Lord, be with Your people in a special way. Lord, I just pray whatever any of God's people tonight, whether in the chapel or listening online, wherever you may be, whatever they're facing, I pray in the name of Jesus that they would write down that problem and take it to their prayer room and lay it on the altar and say, Lord, what are we going to do? Because I put my trust in You. And my God, He is bigger and greater than anything that we will ever face. Thank You for being the God of love that You are. And loving us despite all of our failures, continuing to correct us so that we may grow closer and closer to You. We love You and we praise You. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Well, praise the Lord. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? I pray you're enjoying Isaiah. I think that, don't worry, we're going to get to the good part. We got to get through the judgment, you know what I mean? And then it's okay, about, 30 more chapters to go, and it'll get a little more encouraging. If you need prayer, there'll be people here to pray with you, but I pray you have a wonderful week. And like I said, whatever it is in your life that you are trusting in more than God, and we all can do that. It's so easy. Sometimes we do, we don't even know it. And a brother will come and say, hey, did you realize? He said, I didn't know. Man, just pray privately in your prayer time for God to remove that. Amen? And especially, like I said, those who are facing problems, and hey, we're all facing one, or we've all faced one, or we're facing one, or we're going to. That's how it is in this world. May we start to practice truly what King Hezekiah did and said, you know what? If you don't do it, God, no one else is going to. I put my trust in you. Amen? Amen. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. I love you.